Today, I think with the Christmas season upon us, it's appropriate to step away from the book of Matthew and look at the birth of Christ. And so turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 2. Last year at this time, we stepped away from Matthew to look at the birth of Christ in Luke 2, and we got about halfway through Luke 2. And what I want to do this year is jump back in to where we left off in Luke 2 last year and just spend a couple of Sundays looking again at the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Actually, to be specific, these next 2 weeks we're going to be looking at events that happen right after his birth. And we're going to find witnesses that testify to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Mary and Joseph testify to that fact, as do Simeon and Anna, who we're going to meet in this text in the next couple of weeks. And so follow along with me in your Bibles. Since it's Christmas, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2 and read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 24. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom..." Hold on there, we'll pick back up in a second. Sorry about that. Luke doesn't leave us without witnesses when he wrote his gospel testifying to the fact that Jesus is Savior of the world. Now, we didn't explore Luke chapter 1 together, but if you follow along with Luke, in the first chapter of his gospel, he's already introduced us to testimony from Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, and the angels, and here the shepherds. And Matthew says explicitly that Joseph was a righteous man. That Mary was righteous is clear from her Magnificat in Luke 1, where she talks about the Lord as her Savior. And Luke shows that, I think, Mary and Joseph were a righteous couple, starting here and going all the way through the end of chapter 2 by showing numerous ways that they were obedient to the law. James says that faith without works is dead, being by itself. And Joseph and Mary had a faith that manifested itself in obedience to the Lord. And today we're going to pay particular attention to four ways that Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law of God. We're going to look specifically at verses 21 through 24 together. And there we're going to see their obedience when it comes to the circumcision and naming of Jesus, to the purification for Mary, and also to presenting and redeeming the baby Jesus at the temple. Let's start with their obedience to his circumcision and naming. Joseph and Mary had Jesus circumcised when he was 8 days old according to the Mosaic law. Abraham was commanded by God to have all his descendants be circumcised as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And if a Gentile man wanted to convert to Judaism, he had to be circumcised as well. And really the idea here was, circumcision was a sign that a man was a worshiper of Yahweh and part of the covenant people. And spiritually, it was meant to be an object lesson on the need for cleansing from a person's sinful nature that was passed on through procreation. Now that raises the question, look, if that's part of the meaning of the symbol, and Jesus doesn't have a sin nature, why does he have to be circumcised? Well, Jesus came to fulfill the Mosaic law, not to abolish it. And we talk about him sometimes in the church as being a perfect sacrifice for sins. Well, one of the ways that he was a perfect sacrifice is he perfectly obeyed everything that was in the Mosaic law. And so he was circumcised not because he was this terrible sinner who needed to have that symbol as cleansing from, you know, his sin and showing a circumcised heart. But he was circumcised in obedience to the Mosaic law to fulfill it. In a similar way, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, if you remember. And Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to be converted. He was baptized because he said it was fitting in this way to fulfill all righteousness. He was identifying with the teaching that John the Baptist taught. And so in that way, he became obedient to the law. And that was part of his obedience to God the Father, was being circumcised and then later on in his life being baptized by John. So Jesus was circumcised in obedience to the Mosaic law. And also in obedience to the angel's command, Joseph and Mary named their child Jesus. Now, I want to step away from the pulpit and I can't. I can go like this or like that. Let's talk about that for a moment, his name. Because his name has a significant meaning. In languages, one of the first things we do when we study other languages is oftentimes linguists will take that other language that many times will have a different alphabet, and they'll find a way to match up the letters of the English alphabet with that other foreign language and find a way to transliterate from one alphabet to the other so you can see what sounds certain words make. When we transliterate the Hebrew name that Joseph and Mary named their child into Greek, it comes out as Jesus. We know him as Jesus. But really in Hebrew, his name is Joshua. That's his name. We know it in the Hebrew Old Testament as Joshua. That's what they named their son. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. If you've gone through the Old Testament, you know that many times Old Testament names have meanings associated with them. And it was a very appropriate name for this child, Yahweh saves, because he would be someone who saved their people from their sins. Now, in Hebrew, there is no letter that makes the J sound. And so if you were to say it straight from Hebrew, we wouldn't pronounce it Joshua. We would say Yeshua. And that's why if you've ever been around a messianic congregation where there's a lot of Jewish believers, they'll refer to Yeshua this and Yeshua that. They're not talking about someone different you've never heard of. They're talking about Jesus. And if you could go back in time and witness this event, you'd witness Joseph and Mary naming their child Yeshua. And I'm not sure exactly where the accent goes. When Mary would walk out of their little house in Nazareth and call Jesus to come in for dinner, I'm not sure whether she said Yeshua or Yeshua. I'm not sure exactly where the accent went, but you get the idea. That's his name in Hebrew, Yeshua, or we would say Joshua, or from Greek, Jesus. And it was an appropriate name for him because he would save his people from their sins. So Joseph and Mary were obedient to name him what the angel told them to name him and to have him circumcised on the eighth day. They were also obedient when it came to Mary's ceremonial cleansing and presenting Jesus in the temple. In Leviticus 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, quote, "When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." When a Jewish woman gave birth to a child, she was unclean for a period of time. If it was a boy, the total was 40 days. And during that time, she was not to touch anything holy or come into the temple. And Luke uses the word there to indicate that Joseph and Jesus were with Mary on this trip up to Jerusalem. But really, Mary's ceremonial uncleanliness is what's in view during these 40 days. And so when Jesus was 41 days old, or maybe 42 days old, if day 41 happened to fall on the Sabbath, then I suppose that he would have been 42 days old, or 6 weeks old by our reckoning. They took him up to the temple and presented him in the temple. Now, when God gave the covenant with Israel, he declared that all the firstborn males belong to him. In Exodus 13, Moses says, "Now when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast you own. The males belong to the Lord. And it shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" Now, how was the firstborn son redeemed? Well, in Numbers 18, God commanded the people to redeem their firstborn sons by offering 5 shekels as an offering at the temple. And that raises the question for me, how much is 5 shekels worth? Well, you guys know that even in our own day, the fluctuating purchasing power of money from one currency to another can be difficult to determine. And it's even more difficult when we're talking about a currency from 2,000 years ago. But I think a good ballpark figure from what I was able to research would be somewhere around 20 days' wages for a man like Joseph. And so even though the Gospels do not record specifically that Joseph did this, when I look at their lives, I mean, him and Mary, when it came to the birth of Christ, you see nothing but obedience to the law and to what the angel commanded. And so even though it's not specifically stated in Scripture, I believe that when they went up to the temple to offer the offering for Mary's purification, they also offered this 5-shekel offering. And after a parenthetical statement in verse 23, Luke returns to that other reason they went up to Jerusalem for Mary's ceremonial uncleanliness. And he says that they were so poor that they offered 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. He doesn't specify which one. And this is the way it worked. When a woman was going to offer a sacrifice to become ceremonially clean after a birth, the prescribed sacrifice was actually a lamb. But God knew there would be poor people in the kingdom of Israel. And so he made a provision in his law that if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring a pair of pigeons or 2 young turtle doves. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. They were so poor. And I believe that also implies that the Magi had not yet visited, right? Because think about it. When the Magi came, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. In fact, let me back up and talk about that for a moment. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyway here. By tradition, we always think of 3 wise men, but Scripture doesn't specify there was 3. It just says Magi, and it's plural. So we know there was more than one. We know that when they came to Jerusalem, asking about where Messiah was to be born, it caused quite a stir in the city. And I can't prove it from the text to you, but I think there was more than 3. And these guys were kingmakers. They were very powerful, wealthy men from the east. I don't think they were traveling alone. I think they brought servants, maybe bodyguards, soldiers along the way. And so I think they showed up with a sizable company of people. And again, I can't prove it, but I tend to think of, you know, maybe as many as 100 people traveling in this caravan with them. And I think they brought a lot of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And let's talk about those for a moment. When they gave those gifts were given to worship Jesus as Messiah. Okay, but then Mary and Joseph, they received these gifts on behalf of their child. Those gifts, they were not like, they didn't turn into museum pieces for the family. They weren't like stuck up on a shelf somewhere, proudly displayed on the mantle in the family home. They were used. And I think that Joseph probably used the gold to finance the family trip to Egypt when they were fleeing from Herod's murderous plot. And Scripture doesn't record what became of the frankincense and myrrh. They could have used it. They could have sold it or bartered with it for the money. And I think the fact that they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, it shows that the Magi hadn't visited yet. Because after the Magi visited, I think Joseph and Mary could afford a lamb. And the point I want to make here is just that in this passage, we see the obedience of Joseph and Mary come shining through. They name Jesus according to what the angel commands them. They circumcise him on the eighth day. I believe that they presented him in the temple offering the 5-shekel offering to redeem him. And they also offer the proper sacrifice for Mary in response to her ceremonial uncleanness. And that brings us just to think for a few moments. I'd like to reflect on the incarnation. That here what we have in this passage is the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, has now left heaven and been born. And here by the end of our passage, we see that he's a 6-week-old baby. And let's talk about that for a few minutes. The reality that the second person of the Trinity gave up his right to come down to earth and live with us, the theological word we use for that is the incarnation. And that truth really should be an amazing truth to us. It should be awe-inspiring to us. But I'm concerned that around Christmas time, it doesn't always inspire the awe in us that it should. And perhaps that's not just my observation of other people. Perhaps it's autobiographical. It doesn't always inspire the awe in me that it should. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. One could be that I've grown so familiar with the story that I'm almost too familiar with it to live in awe of it. And I don't know if you experience this, but sometimes with worship songs, the better I know the song, the easier it is for my mind to kind of go on autopilot and sing the words, and then my mind wanders while we're singing the song. And maybe the incarnation is a little bit like that. We've become very familiar with it. Another reason I think that I don't live in as much awe as I should of the incarnation is just the deceitfulness of other desires that crowd out thinking about it. I enjoy the lights and the gift giving and the Christmas movies. Brooke was working on Christmas cards this week and turned on White Christmas, and there was Danny Kaye at Novella's with that gray suit, and the shoes are the same shade of gray even as the suit. Dancing with, who was he dancing with? Was it Ingrid Bergman? No. That's a totally different movie. That's why you prepare for sermons, so you know the name of the other actress in that scene. We were watching that. I love that. I love the music in that. I enjoy that around Christmas. But there's something about my desires for pleasure and comfort and the love of material possessions that wages war in my own soul, and I can see that at work in me. So perhaps there's familiarity or fleshly desires that work against being in awe of the incarnation. But there's something else. And if it's dangerous to my soul, I know it's dangerous to yours, and I want to make sure we spend a little bit of time talking about it. I'm convinced that we fail to grasp the weight of the miracle of Christ's incarnation because we fail to understand the weight of the holiness of God. When we say that God is holy, really we mean two things. The first is, he is set apart from evil. God doesn't do evil things. He's not tempted to do evil things. He doesn't tempt people to do evil things. He's completely set apart from it. He's completely good. He's completely righteous. That's what we mean when we say he's holy. And that part of his holiness is comforting to us. The most powerful person in the universe doesn't have a mean streak in him. There is no cruel bone in his body. He is good, and he gives good gifts, and that should be a comfort to us.
The scary part of his holiness to us, though, is that his holiness is connected with his justice. Because he's holy, he has to punish evil. And we've been evil. And it means he has to punish us. Unless we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins. And so that part of his holiness is a scary thing. And I think in a twisted way, Orthodox Judaism and Islam actually seem to understand the idea of God's holiness more than we do when they're offended by the idea of the incarnation. They look at it and say, why would a holy God humiliate himself to come and be human for a time? It doesn't make any sense to them. And even though they've turned away from truth, I think we can learn something from how offended they are. It is a point to be made that God is very holy, and it's an incredible thing to think that he would humiliate himself by becoming a human. And we need to start there, I think, this Christmas, by recognizing how much God loves his own holiness. In The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to a man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them." Throughout the Old Testament, you see people coming in contact with the holiness of God, and they respond to his holiness with fear. God said himself that Job was the most righteous man of his era, and yet when Job encountered God, he repented in dust and ashes. When the people of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai and saw the thunder and lightning, and they heard what sounded like a loud trumpet in the mountain, they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." When the righteous prophet Isaiah saw God, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." God is holy. And what is so amazing about the gospel is that God found a way to let sinners into heaven while still maintaining his holiness. So what does the miracle of the incarnation mean to us today? Well, in the New Testament, there's a number of applications biblical authors give for the incarnation, in light of the incarnation. And I want to give you three of those this morning, even while we still consider them under the umbrella of God's holiness. The first one is this. If we say we believe in the incarnation, and it's something we like to celebrate together at Christmas, I believe it follows that we should be people who pursue holiness. During the Last Supper, Jesus prayed this for his disciples. He said to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We're to continue living in a sinful world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. In other words, we're to pursue holy living in the middle of a corrupt culture. Another application the New Testament makes when it comes to the incarnation of Christ is the pursuit of self-denial. Now, self-denial is not a popular subject to preach on. You can't find a lot of sermon series on self-denial out there on the web. But Christ gave up his right in order to be mocked and die a horrible death. And Paul exhorts us to have the same mind of Christ who left heaven when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We pursue self-denial so that we can love others well. You guys know that in the New Testament, we're commanded to love other people with a love of the will, with an agape love. And sometimes we connect agape love, or you'll hear pastors talk about agape love, and they'll use associated words such as self-sacrifice. That's because you can't agape love other people around you without at some point sacrificing your own desires, your own preferences, your own wants. You can't do it. If you're really going to love other people well, you have to practice self-denial at some point. And we practice self-denial in order to love others well. The third thing that is an application from the New Testament when it comes to the incarnation is that the incarnation means we do not love money. God is the richest being in the universe. His personal net worth in dollars is impossible to calculate because he created everything and owns everything. And yet, when he chose to take on human flesh, he chose to be born into a very poor family. A family so poor and so bereft of influential connections that they couldn't even arrange housing above the poverty line when he was born. Joseph and Mary were so poor they couldn't give the regular sacrifice for Mary's cleansing. And even when Jesus was an adult, to say that during his public ministry he lived a frugal lifestyle is a little bit of an understatement. And Jesus warned those who wanted to follow him, you cannot love God and love money. And the same warning still applies to us today. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't build heavenly treasure and make it your goal to be rich in this life as well. And if we say we believe in the incarnation and value it, we can't go on worshiping and loving money. As you anticipate celebrating Christmas this week, I think it's important to start afresh with an awe of who God is, and particularly a sense of awe as we consider his holiness. Now, if you're like my family and I, probably somewhere around the Christmas season, you watch some version of A Christmas Carol. It might be with George C. Scott, or it might be The Muppets. But at some point, you probably watch some version of The Christmas Carol. And as your pastor, allow me to say it to you this way. God's holiness must be distinctly understood. Otherwise, nothing wonderful can come from the story that we celebrate this week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your holiness, your purity, and your power. Please be merciful to us sinners. When you look on the members of Grace Memorial Church this week, please be gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness towards us. Please don't destroy us on account of our sins, but intervene with your mercy, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.